So this morning we're going to talk about trust. Trust me. And we're going to base this discussion on Hebrews chapter 6. You can turn there. As you do that, I actually have a little preface that I thought of before we get into the discussion of that particular text. But have you ever noticed that it's difficult to talk about one godly attribute that we seek in our lives without also bringing into that discussion some other intimately connected attribute? For example, isn't it hard to uncouple faith from trust, or to consider hope without bringing peace into the picture? Or can we disengage joy from contentment? Paul said in that frequently quoted verse in 1 Corinthians 13, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Of course, that's true. Love is the greatest. But you know what? Paul never stopped talking and writing about faith and hope. These fruits of the Christian life connect all over the place. We're going to see that in the passage from Hebrews 6. That's the central passage of our study this morning. So please turn there and follow along with me as I read, beginning in verse 13. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus, Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Well, there's a lot to unpack there. So let's get into it. There's a proverb that's widely known to Russians, which is a simple rhyme that goes like this: "Dovrye no provrye. Dovrye no provrye." It's a rhyme that's often repeated that is to the Russian much like a proverb we learn early in life, maybe like the early bird catches the worm. Dovrye no provrye. In the 1980s, a woman named Suzanne Massey became forever connected with this Russian proverb. Suzanne was the daughter of a Swiss diplomat who was stationed in the U.S. She was born in New York and graduated from Vassar College. She spent her entire life studying Russian culture and history. In fact, she and her husband had a child that suffered from hemophilia, which is a mostly inherited genetic disorder that impairs the body's ability to make blood clots, a process that's needed to stop bleeding. This disease results in people bleeding for a longer time after an injury, becoming easily bruised, with an increased risk of bleeding inside joints or even the brain. The last emperor and empress of Russia, Nicholas and Alexandra, had a son that was also born with hemophilia. A shared experience that no doubt increased Suzanne's connection to and affection for Russia. Indeed, just last summer, Suzanne traveled to Russia to attend their annual victory celebration. While there, she appealed to President Putin to grant her Russian citizenship, which she obtained in December of last year. Seems really strange with all that's going on in Russia today, doesn't it? Well, let's take the story back to 1980, the year she published one of her books on Russia that was titled Land of the Firebird, The Beauty of Old Russia. Turns out, the U.S. president at the time, Ronald Reagan, read Suzanne's book on Russia and became very interested in her and her insights on the country and the people of Russia. Ultimately, Suzanne was invited to the White House to meet President Reagan, and during that visit, she taught him the proverb, Dovrye no provrye. She later wrote about that discussion in which she told President Reagan, the Russians like to talk in proverbs. It would be nice of you to know a few. You're an actor. You can learn them very quickly. So the proverb, translated into English, became a signature phrase by Reagan, who used it frequently when discussing U.S. relations with the Soviet Union. You know it's English translation now, right? Trust but verify. Trust but verify. Reagan said it over and over as he was dealing with Russians around the subject of nuclear disarmament. He said it so often that finally at the signing of the INF Treaty on December 8, 1987, General Secretary Gorbachev responded to Reagan's quotation of the proverb, you repeat that at every meeting. To this, Reagan answered, I like it. While Reagan quoted Russian proverbs, Gorbachev quoted Ralph Waldo Emerson, who was popular in Russia when he was in college, saying that the reward of a thing well done is to have done it. That proverb could be the subject of another message, but today we'll focus on Dovrye no provrye. Why do you think, was this such a fitting saying for the time and the place when Reagan used it? Trust but verify. It speaks to a trust between two parties that is real only when it can be validated by the actions of the two parties in compliance with agreements that they have committed to one another. Seems to me that's not really trust at all. John MacArthur has written on this subject of trust to some extent. For example, he stated the following. In our age, we're well on the way to trusting nobody. And we've developed a kind of psychosis of distrust in our world that is commonly known as the credibility gap. Young people are being taught to trust nobody, as well as learning it by experience. Promises are given, words are said, and they mean little or nothing. And this whole issue with trust can be simply stated, MacArthur says, theologically. The whole world is full of liars. That's the basic problem. In fact, the Bible says that the whole world lies in the arms of the wicked one. And it says in John chapter 8 that wicked one is the father of lies. Do you agree with MacArthur? Yeah, that's where we are as a people in this world. Who do we trust? Who can we trust? The Bible says a lot about this. For example, Jeremiah 7:4 says, do not trust in these deceptive words. We have so many examples, both personally and from the biblical account, of why our trust in fellow man requires verification. What do we have to say? I'll believe it when I see it. Or, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Or, I take what they say with a grain of salt. Or, they can be trusted only as far as you can throw them. Trust of and with others in our lives is so hard to achieve and so easy to lose. That's true, right? We are so conditioned to being misled and deceived that our ears perk up when we hear someone say to us, "Trust me." It's almost as if they're saying, "You know, you can't trust me because of our history together, but listen to this anyway." Right? Okay, trust but verify. Got to verify. So, we're fully conditioned to distrust because we are so often disappointed when we do trust. That leads to this half-hearted kind of trust that says, "I will trust you only as long as I can be absolutely certain that you're keeping your promises. Fail to do that, and my trust in you dissolves. And it will be real tough to earn it back again." The condition of man in this world has naturally led us to that kind of understanding of trust. Then there's this other trust that the Bible speaks of, and which we'll consider this morning. Many of us have memorized Proverbs 3:5-6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths." Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. With all your heart. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." Whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. David, in Psalm 31, provides his own testimony. "I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God." And again, he makes this amazing pronouncement. "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act." Do you see that? Trust in Him, and He will act. Trust in Him, and He will act. So, that's the main thing for us to consider in our discussion of Hebrews 6 this morning. In the midst of a world that requires, that demands verification before trust is granted, we're told, trust in Him and He will act. The Bible says that you can trust God. Actually, it says that you should trust God. Let's see how our passage this morning explains that truth. We should trust God. Starting in Hebrews 6:13. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself." Okay, so here we see, we have God making a promise to the patriarch Abraham. And we're given to understand that God expected that Abraham should trust God to be faithful to fulfill what he had promised. The first point then is that we should trust God because he promised. He promised. For context here, we should back up a couple of verses to verses 11 and 12, where it says, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. In that passage, we find a great definition of what real trust is. It says, full assurance of hope until the end. Full assurance of hope. That's trust, right? A full assurance of hope until the end. That's trust. And then the writer says that we should imitate those who came before us, those that did trust God, and that their trust was demonstrated by faith and patience. And do you see what the outcome of that faith and patience is? It is the inheritance of the promises. Trust, which is the full assurance of hope, generates faith and patience, which has its final product, the inheritance of the promises. What God has promised, He will do. Do you believe that? What God has promised, He will do. We saw that earlier. Trust in Him and He will act. So, we can trust God because He promised. Now, to emphasize this point that we should trust God because it is He who promised, I'll tell you a story about a TV program that Deb and I used to enjoy watching together. You probably are aware of it. It was called 24. And the premise was that for each hour of the program, a 24-hour day took place. Usually there was some harrowing and awful potential outcome that was being thwarted by the good guys. And the drama was played out in this kind of real time. You also might remember that the hero for the good guys was a FBI or CIA or a free agent. We're not sure exactly what he was, but he was named Jack. And this fictional Jack was able to accomplish incredible things in the course of a 24-hour day. I think Jack was left for dead at least 3 or 4 times over the course of the series, but always somehow was able to survive for the next season. It was so fantastic that credibility was often stretched to the limit. But it was generally just an entertaining, non-offensive drama. One thing, though, that Deb and I observed over and over, to the point that it became kind of a joke to us, was that when things were at what seemed to be the very worst possible shape, Jack would always say to one of his good guy colleagues that, "It's going to be okay, I promise." I don't know how many times we heard Jack say that. "I got this, I promise." It got to where I don't even think the other good guys believed it when he said it. "I promise, I promise, I promise." Jack just kept making these promises to achieve outcomes that he had virtually no capability to achieve or direct. In reality, he was saying that he would do everything he could to achieve the promised outcome, but it was really out of his hands. So why did his promises lack trustworthiness? Because he could not guarantee the outcome. That's not the kind of trust we have because of God's promise. God is able to accomplish all that is necessary to fulfill His promises. God's able to accomplish and fulfill what He's promised, and He will do. He will do it. And what does the writer of Hebrews tell us about the nature of God's promise? It says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself." So God swore to His promise. What does this mean when we say that we swear? So look at verse 16. It answers that question to some degree. It says, "For people swear by something greater than themselves." People swear by something or someone greater than themselves. You don't have to just trust me. You can trust this one or this thing to which I swear. When you or I go to the bank to get a loan, the banker doesn't just trust us because we are who we are. They require that we swear to someone or something greater than ourselves in order to be granted that loan. If it's a child or someone that doesn't have established capability to repay, that's seeking the loan, they need a cosigner. Someone who takes responsibility if they're unable to repay. If it's someone who has established financial credibility, they're still asked to supply collateral, some asset with valuation that would be sufficient to repay the loan in the event they were to default. We, in essence, swear against someone or something that's more tangible, reliable, trustworthy than ourselves. So, what collateral does God offer to back up His promise? He offers Himself. There's no one or nothing greater than God, so He offers Himself. There's no we can trust Him because He promised and He backs up that promise with His own person. He had no one greater by whom to swear, so He swore by Himself. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David expresses his gratitude in prayer to the Lord. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You've spoken also of your servant's house for a great while, for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise." This is the important part. "Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you've brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there's none like you, and there's no God besides you, according to all that we've heard with our ears." So, do you hear the trust in that prayer? David prays, "Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you've kept your promise because there's none like you and no God besides you." But you know, I think the writer of Hebrews understood that people, even those that believe in God and His Son, Jesus Christ, that we don't easily trust. So he says in verse 15 of our passage today, "And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." The Jewish reader or hearer of this book could have no more certain example of trust in God than that of Abraham. Through faith and patience, Abraham did obtain the promise. God kept His promise, and Abraham, through faith and patience, inherited the promise. Every Jew knew that story. MacArthur writes about this man of faith. He says, "Abraham is a perfect illustration of a man of faith who went all the way with God, totally trusted God for everything in the midst of unbelievable kind of adversity, even to the point where he lifted a knife to slay his only son and therefore kill every dream and every hope God had ever given him. That's how far he trusted God. You see, Abraham trusted God because he promised. Paul gives us more insight into this trust that Abraham had in God in Romans chapter 4. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, he had been told, "So shall your offspring be." He did not He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. So just think about that for a second. The father of many nations. He was about 100 years old, and his wife was barren. But this man, Abraham, trusted God, and Paul tells us that no unbelief made him waver in the face of the promise that God had made. And that faith, that trust in the promise that God had made to him, was counted to him as righteousness. It was Abraham's faith in the trustworthiness of God that was counted to him as righteousness. We believers in the present age also have promises from God that we should trust. Here's one. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Here's how Abraham exhibited trust. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. So we should trust God because he promised. The second point on the outline this morning, we should trust God because he guarantees his promise with his oath. He guarantees his promise with an oath. What makes up the oath of God? We've already talked about the fact that the person of God himself is the greatest collateral that could ever be placed against a promise. In addition, though, God has fully guaranteed his promise through an oath that is established first by his word. Jesus spoke of this oath in Matthew 5:18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. God's word is an oath. We often quote Isaiah 55:10-11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. You see, God's word will succeed in the thing for which he sent it. His entire revealed word to us will not return empty to him, but it will accomplish its intended purpose. His word guarantees his promise, and it's part of his oath. And secondly, his oath is expressed in the gospel message. The very fact that Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul in 2 Corinthians 1 says that, listen to this, all the promises of God find their yes in him. That's why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. All God's promises find their yes in Jesus Christ. The oath of God, which guarantees his promise, is clearly expressed in the gospel message. And thirdly, but not least importantly by any means, God's oath is expressed by his Spirit. the indwelling presence of His Spirit in every believer. Jesus, in the famous dialogue with Nicodemus, pronounced in John chapter 3 that when a person becomes a Christian, they're born again, born of the Spirit. Paul described it this way. Well, I don't have this slide. I'm sorry. No, I do. And it is God who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. It's God who's put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts. See that as a guarantee. And He who has prepared for He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And in Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. You see that? The Holy Spirit indwelling every believer is God's guarantee to us. The presence of God's Spirit. It seems is one of the principal ways that God guarantees He will keep His promise and that we should trust Him. So we can say that God's oath consists of His Word, the gospel message of His Son, and the granting of His Spirit to those who believe. We have God's promise and His oath. Why both? Let's go back to our text in Hebrews 6 and look at verses 16 and 17. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. The writer of Hebrews tells us that when people are arguing with one another, when they have disputes, when there's a contractual difficulty, an oath is what settles the matter. The oath is the end of the matter. God said it in His promise, and He pledged it or guaranteed it in His oath. God gave us, all of us stubborn ones, the heirs of the promise, a guarantee of His promise with an oath, just so there could be no debate regarding the trustworthiness of His promise. His oath puts an end to the matter. He will keep His promise. We have His oath. So, we should trust God because He promised and because He guarantees His promise with His oath. And that brings us to the third point. We should trust God because of His purpose. We just read it in verse 17. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. Have you ever thought about that? The purpose of God is completely and fully connected to His unchangeable character. We should trust God because of His unchangeable character that is expressed by His purpose. God's not going to change. The writer of Hebrews declares later in chapter 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. James said it like this: every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So, if someone or something has proven to be trustworthy to you in the past and they don't change, then they will remain trustworthy to you. We change, though. Sometimes for the good, and sometimes for the bad. God does not change. He was worthy of our trust. He is worthy of our trust. And He will forever be worthy of our trust. And verse 17 in our text today says that God desired to demonstrate in a more convincing way to us who believe the unchangeable character of His purpose. Think about that for a second. God wants to make sure we get this. He provides for us this more convincing evidence of His unchangeability and purpose. So He guarantees His promise with an oath. That's compelling. That's irrevocable. That's convincing evidence. God never deviates from His purpose. That is a truth that is assured because of God's unchangeable character. He never deviates from His purpose, ever. No matter what we see in and around our lives, no matter the circumstances, God never deviates from His purpose. MacArthur has said it this way. Listen, God will never violate His promise because that would foul up His eternal purpose. God will never violate His promise because that would foul up His eternal purpose. Nothing will ever cause God to deviate from His purpose. For example, in Matthew 16 we read, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Or in the Psalms, I love this verse. "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases." He does all that He pleases. God never deviates from His purpose. He does all that He pleases. And because of that truth, the unchangeable character of His purpose, we should trust Him. We should trust God because of His purpose. Okay, so we should trust God because He promised, because of His oath, and because of His unchangeable character and determinate purpose. We now go on in our text to verse 18. "So that by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." We should trust God because of the hope set before us. We should trust God because of the hope set before us. Now, the writer here makes it clear exactly to whom he's writing. To we who have fled for refuge. We fled for refuge from a punishment we deserve. We had no possibility of getting ourselves out of the mess that we each had created in our lives. On our own, our destiny was dark, deadly, and frightening. We had to flee. We had to get out of that condition. The only way out was to find a refuge, a place where we could be free from the punishment that we had rightfully earned. Where do we flee to find that kind of refuge? God is our only refuge. The psalmist said it like this: "But let all who take refuge in You rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread Your protection over them, that those who love Your name may exult in You." And in Proverbs we read, "Every word of God proves true. He's a shield to those who take refuge in Him." Or Jeremiah 17:17. "Be not a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster." So, those of us who have fled for refuge to the only true refuge in existence are strongly encouraged by God's promise and His oath
To do what? To hold fast to the hope set before us. What is the hope that's set before the ones who fled for refuge? The hope is that they will be, that we will be protected, that we will be shielded, that we will be forgiven, that we will experience the very presence of God. David Jeremiah, in the book that some of us have studied recently in the second hour, says this about hope. Biblical hope is not wishful thinking. It's not a lucky chance. It's not ungrounded optimism. No, it's a rock solid belief in the character of God. Because we know that God is all-knowing and all-powerful and for us. We can face down our fears and trust the outcome of our circumstances to Him. See that? Biblical hope is trusting the outcome of our circumstances to Him. Trust and hope. Intricately and intimately entwined. We hope because we trust, and we trust because we hope. It's that real hope provided to us by our real God that generates trust. I think one of the things this part of the passage in Hebrews teaches us is that hope is already set. It's set before us. Hope is set before us. It's firm. It's established. It's hard and real. That hope, that eternal hope, that confidence that we have refuge, that's set. It's done. Now, what trust does, the trust that comes from God's promise and His oath, is it causes us to hold fast to the hope. Trust causes us to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. Does that make sense? Trust causes us to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. So, here's a circular argument, or another coupling of two attributes of the Christian life. We should trust God because of the hope set before us. The reality of that hope in our lives should cause us to trust God. We should trust God because He's placed this tangible and sensible hope before us. And at the same time, God's trustworthiness, His promise and His oath, causes us to hold fast to that hope. Trust requires hope, and hope requires trust. We really never see one without the other. Trust requires hope, and hope requires trust. So, we finish the Hebrew passage with verses 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We should trust God because He's sure and steadfast. He's sure and steadfast. He's sure and steadfast. We won't have time this morning to get into Melchizedek. We'll leave that to the interest of the curious students. To make application here, I guess we need to think about what an anchor does. Sometimes when I'm out fishing on a drift boat with my sons, grandsons, or special friends, we freely float down the river, carried by the current at the speed and in the direction that the current defines. Then, if one of us hooks a nice fish, all of a sudden, the guide will stop worrying and drop the anchor with the intent to stop the boat, to stop it from continuing to drift and allow us to fight and hopefully land the fish in the vicinity on the stream where we hooked it. Most of the time, this maneuver works as intended. Occasionally, the anchor doesn't secure to the riverbed, and we clink and clank and clink and clank downstream without being held in position. The anchor has to latch, or we don't hold our place. You see that picture? The anchor has to latch, or we don't hold our place. When it does latch, when it's safe and secure, the boat becomes free of the will of the current, and we hold our position. That's the picture here. The trust that is built on God's promise and His oath is to those who flee for refuge, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. We are connected to something that's really stable and firm when we have that kind of trust in God. We won't get tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. When we sense that we are anchored that way, it's a convincing argument of the trustworthiness of God. See, you're not drifting in the current. If the anchor is latched, you know the trustworthiness of God. He can and should be trusted because He's sure and steadfast. Here again, the writer of Hebrews teaches us that this kind of trust generates hope. Hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Hope that brings us right into the very presence of our holy God, enabled only by the work of Christ who's gone before us on our behalf. And it says that Jesus serves as our high priest forever. That is forever. So we have a sure and steadfast anchor for our soul that gives us access into the very presence of our God forever. Shouldn't we trust God because of that? So let's wrap this up. If we're honest with ourselves, we acknowledge that trust is not easy for us. It's not our nature to trust. We need reasonable, rational grounds to trust anyone or anything. I think that's one of the things that the writer of Hebrews was trying to get across in this passage that we looked at this morning. It says that we not only can trust God, but that the evidence is clear that we should trust God. It's reasonable and rational that we should trust God. Our lives as believers should be exhibiting growing levels of trust in God that's reasonably and rationally grounded on a number of compelling truths. Our trust in God is a direct and tangible result of His promise, of His oath, of His purpose, of the hope that's set before us, and of the truth that God is sure and steadfast. Contrary to the trust that is common in the affairs of man, that kind of half-hearted trust that necessitates dover yea, no prober yea, trust but verify, the trust that we believers should place in our God stands fully and firmly on His eternal trustworthiness that He shows to us through His promise, His oath, His purpose, the hope that's set before us, and the truth that He is sure and steadfast. You know what? We should trust God, right? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the power and the richness of Your Word. How so few words can have so many lessons for us. We thank You that we can call upon that richness to develop growing confidence in who you are, that we can trust you to do what you promised, that we have your oath that guarantees that promise. So Lord, this morning I pray that for each one of us seated here today, we would grow in our trust of you, because that's what we should do. And we pray that in Jesus' name.